Last Sunday evening, I related the words of a high school boy who accompanied our young people to Colorado on their winter snow retreat at Christmas of 1967. This young man... Last Sunday evening, I related the words of a high school boy who accompanied our young people to Colorado on their winter snow retreat at Christmas of 1967. I related how this young man had said to one of our sponsors, and later when he returned to me, and the sponsor both reported the words to me as well as the young man, these words he had said, "We," that is, the church to which he belonged, "believe that if after asking into your heart, after asking Christ into your heart, you do things bad," like, and he listed things that his church felt were bad, "then Jesus will leave your heart. As a consequence of that," that young boy had no assurance of security in his salvation. He was inconsistent, discouraged, and defeated in his Christian life. I thought it was interesting and very unusual that this past week on Wednesday, I was very pleased and surprised to receive a letter from that same young man who is now in his second year of college. He wrote these words in the letter, the first letter I've had from him since he was here that time. "It is now Sunday night. I have just sat down to read my Bible, something which I should do more often. As I was opening my Bible, I had this unusual feeling to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:9. It reads," he quoted it in his letter, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." I know nothing about 1 Corinthians. I don't remember ever reading from it. The young boy reared in a church. I am not sure what that passage means. I would like to hear your thoughts on it, if you would please. Signed, that young man. Of course, I've already replied to his letter, but the verse that he quoted, 1 Corinthians 1:9, is the concluding sentence to a great statement of the eternal security of a Christian. If you will quickly notice the passage, then we want to go on with the study that we have this morning. For in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, at the end of verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes as follows, "Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." So that obviously you see that the ninth verse, which struck that young man and caused him to write the letter, was the concluding statement in a great passage that declares the eternal security of a believer. As we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will confirm us unto the end, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, the God who called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we are studying this great biblical doctrine, and we have found in the studies that I've brought over the last three or four Sundays that there are 10 grounds given in the Bible as the basis for the fact that a person once saved is saved forever and will never lose his eternal salvation. This morning, and if we are not able to conclude it this morning, I will this evening, we're going to look at the last two. We've already considered the first 8 biblical grounds for the eternal security of a Christian. We want to consider the last two of those 10, And then tonight I want to begin considering those biblical passages which appear to teach that a person saved can lose his salvation. But let us continue now by looking at the last of the biblical grounds which are the basis for the security of a Christian. The eighth of those grounds given in the Bible is God's discipline. And we're going to look into the Bible for the explanation of this biblical principle. And we will begin by looking at the Old Testament, turning first of all to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is such an important passage that gives the Old Testament picture that I would like to ask that all of us who have our Bibles with us turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you are finding the passage in your Bible, let me quickly summarize the first 11 verses of that 7th chapter. In the first 11 verses, we read that King David decided to build in Jerusalem a temple or a house for God. But God sent his prophet Nathan to David with a message. And the message is given, a part of the message we begin to notice at the 12th verse. In that message, God made a covenant with David. Notice the words that he sent and the covenant he made expressed by the prophet Nathan when God sent Nathan to David. And when your days be fulfilled and you will sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Pause for a moment to notice that in the covenant God now makes with David, that he says that when David died, David would be succeeded on the throne by his own son, and God would make that son of David secure upon the throne. Now verse 13, that is the son who will succeed you, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The next two parts of that covenant are that David's son would build God's house, the temple, and thirdly, that the descendants of that son would reign forever over the Jews. Let me just pause for a moment to remind you that there is no explanation for the history of the nation Israel other than the explanation of God and this covenant. The final future of the nation Israel is certain and secure, for God made a covenant with David that he would establish the descendants of David who would ultimately reign over the nation Israel. And so God's covenant stands behind Israel. But notice what God said that this would mean. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. That is, there will be a parent-child relationship. If he commit iniquity, what will God do? I will cast him away. I will disown him. He will be lost. I will break my covenant. I will not keep my covenant. Is that what God promised David? No. Because of his covenant, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And of course, let me pause to say that for centuries now, this part of God's covenant with David has been fulfilled. First, you know, in the Old Testament times, Assyria swept in and destroyed the northern kingdom, and then Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. God was chastening them with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And after that, Greece and Rome, they were disciplined in the land. But finally, 1800 years ago, God even removed them from off the land and dispersed them around the world. Yet God kept Israel as a separate people through 1,800 years of worldwide dispersion without a home, yet he kept them. And of course today we know they're once again, there is a remnant, a group in the land, and there exists again a nation, Israel. All of that, of course, fits into what God said. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But, verse 15, my mercy will not depart away from him. As I took it away from Saul, let me say for a moment that God made no covenant with Saul. That's the reason that, as we read in the Bible, that God did take away the throne from Saul, and God and the Spirit of God departed from upon Saul, for God never made a covenant with Saul. But God did make a covenant with David, and therefore, though David's descendants would commit iniquity, God says, though I will chasten them, I will not. My mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, let me say that this Old Testament incident is an exact illustration of the Christian's eternal security based on the principle of God's discipline. God's covenant, or God's agreement with the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a covenant of eternal salvation. God promises the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ eternal life. But a part of such an eternal covenant with God is the father-child discipline relationship. Now, to see that, we will look quickly to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we turn in the New Testament to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews to see that just as in God's covenant with David concerning the nation Israel, there was the discipline of God in that parent-child relationship, so in God's covenant with the one who believes in Jesus, there is the same discipline relationship. Hebrews chapter 12, quickly notice the opening verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now at verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. What is the exhortation that God speaks unto children? It's the same exhortation that he spoke unto David concerning his relationship, that he would be a father and David's descendants would be as a child to him. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That is, there will be this discipline relationship. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without the chastening of God, of which all children are partakers, then are you bastards, illegitimate, not really children of God, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days disciplined us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who receive it, who have or the objects of it. So the principle of discipline is referred to in the Bible many times. And this principle of discipline is one of the biblical grounds for the, as a basis for the security of a Christian believer. I want to show you how this is carried out many times in the New Testament. Turn quickly then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to see how this is repeated, this principle, and what it means. For in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a discussion by Paul of the Lord's Supper as it was being practiced among the Christians at Corinth. At the 20th verse, Paul rebukes them by saying that the way they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper was not even really the Lord's Supper. They were so abusing it. These are Christians. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not really keeping the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for, now remember, this is in a church, in the Lord's Supper, so called. Everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk at the Lord's table. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A Christian guilty of this. I want you to keep in mind what Paul is declaring, that at the church at Corinth, there were Christians who were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord in the way they observed the Lord's Supper. Verse 39, for this cause, many of you are weak, and many are sick, and many sleep or dead. Verse 31. Now with this in mind, go back to verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we, Christians, are judged, we are chastened, disciplined of the Lord, not lost again, that we should not be condemned with the world. This is a very important passage for us in connection with God's discipline. Verse 31 declares that when a Christian sins and judges himself, that is, when he pronounces his own guilt, that is, he acknowledges and confesses he has sinned, and so he judges himself. When a Christian sins and judges himself, verse 31 says, he is not judged for the sin. That's fine. But verse 32 says that when a Christian sins and does not judge himself, that is, when a Christian is judged because he has not confessed that sin, then that Christian is chastened or disciplined by God rather than being condemned with the world. So that we see again that the discipline of God is one of the biblical grounds for the security of a Christian. God's discipline among the unconfessing Corinthian Christians was by physical disorders in a progressive stage. First of all, some of them were physically weak, some of them were physically sick, and some of them had experienced physical death. Because when the Christian sins and does not judge himself, does not pass the verdict of guilty, does not confess, then God begins to discipline him. God does not reject him or disown him or cast him away, but rather God begins to chasten and discipline him in order that he will not be condemned with the world. And that discipline can be physical weakness, physical sickness, even physical death, as it was among the Corinthian Christians. Now let me show you this principle in yet another passage here in 1 Corinthians. Turn to the 5th chapter of the same letter, and we see a blatant but striking example. of God's work in the life of a Christian who sinned and was sinning but did not confess that sin. For in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes to them and says, "It is commonly reported," this is general knowledge, that's just a common report, "that there is sexual immorality among you Corinthian Christians in the church, and such sexual immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should be having illicit sexual relations with his stepmother," with his father's wife. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed should be removed from your fellowship. For I verily, though I am absent from you in body, but I am present with you in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, this one who is guilty of this deed." Verse 4, "Therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. God will allow this man to be attacked by Satan and even physically to die." But notice the last phrase, "that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is true that the new birth and that the indwelling Holy Spirit are within the true believer to restrain him from sin, and that the real reason a Christian seeks to live for God is not in order to try to keep his salvation, but rather because God gave him a new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But when the Christian does sin, if he confesses his sin, he is not judged. But when the Christian sins, if he does not confess his sin, what happens to the Christian? Is he lost? No. He is disciplined and chastened in order that he would not be condemned with the world. And ultimately, he may even suffer physical death. But his spirit is saved in the day. This is an extreme case. Here, a real case at the church at Corinth and an extreme situation. But it sets forth the ultimate in the resistance and sin of a Christian. And it shows that God's discipline is another ground for the security of a Christian believer. You see, this recognizes the fact, as taught in the Bible, of children of God with varying degrees of faithfulness and fruitfulness and maturity. This recognizes that there are Christians who are spiritual and Christians who are not spiritual. Christians who are spiritual and Christians who are carnal and worldly, yet Christians, and who are out of fellowship. The doctrine that a sinning saint loses salvation does not account for the biblical fact that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian who is sinning, out of fellowship, unconfessing, worldly, but a Christian. And the doctrine that a sinning saint loses salvation simply does not account for that biblical fact, like the case we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or, if you want another example of it, look in the same book to chapter 3. For in the third chapter, I want you to notice the same principle brought out. "And I, brethren," notice that Paul addresses them as brothers in Christ, "I can't even speak unto you as unto spiritual Christians, but as unto carnal," that means worldly or fleshly, "I have to speak unto you as unto worldly or fleshly Christians, even like little babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you Christians," these particular ones, "are carnal," you are worldly, you are fleshly. Now, the doctrine that a sinning saint loses salvation simply does not take into account the teaching of the Bible that a Christian can be a Christian and yet a carnal Christian, a worldly, fleshly Christian, who will receive God's discipline and chastening, yet he is a believer and a Christian. And Paul says to these particular ones, you, brethren, are carnal Christians. But Christians, brethren, babes in Christ, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk like unsaved men? And we have the same truth declared in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now with this in mind, this morning I want to conclude by just looking quickly at two passages. John chapter 15 and verse 2, I believe, is explained in the light of what we have just been seeing in the principle of discipline of God. John 15:2, beginning at verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Many Bible teachers believe, and I believe, that this is saying that a Christian who becomes totally fruitless, without fruit, who becomes totally worldly and God deals with him, but he remains totally barren, that God ultimately may remove him from the world by physical death, to take him out of his vineyard. This is not saying that he's lost, that God rejects him, but it is saying, just as we have read among the Corinthians, that God ultimately will let them experience physical death. I will take you away, but notice what else it says. And every branch that bears fruit, God purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There is the constant discipline of God in the life to bring us to greater and greater maturity and greater fruit bearing in the Christian life. But in the case of the Christian who does not respond and is totally without fruit, ultimately God threatens to take him away, to remove him out of the world and out of the vineyard in the world. This also is the explanation that we find in 1 John chapter 5. Look, if you will, quickly to the end of the New Testament, toward the end, the book of 1 John chapter 5 and the 16th verse. These words, if a man see his brother, that refers to his spiritual brother, a man who sees another brother in Christ, a real Christian, sin, may I say that the indefinite article is supplied by the translators, and most Bible scholars agree, should not be inserted. It simply is, if a man see a Christian sin, which is not unto death, he should pray for him and ask that God would give him life for them that do not sin unto death. There is sin. The a sin implies that it might be some special or particular sin, but that is not the point of the passage. Again, the indefinite article is supplied because in the Greek there is no definite article here, and that simply means in this case, sinning sin. He keeps on sinning. Sin unto death. There is such a thing as sinning unto death. What kind of death? Physical death. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as we have just read. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 39. That some among you are weak, and some among you are sick, and some among you even sleep, have fallen, have died. So that there is such a thing as sinning unto death. And in that case, we read that in a Christian who goes that far, if we recognize that God is taking him, John says, don't even pray for him. But if you see your brother sinning, which is not yet unto death, pray for him, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. But the person who places his faith in Jesus Christ is eternally secure, and one of the grounds for that security is God's discipline in the life. And with David of old, God said, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. But my mercy I will not remain or will not take away from him. Thank God that in Jesus Christ we are eternally saved. Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer. We speak first to those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus to remind you that the one issue for all the world is, first of all, is the issue of Christ, Jesus. If you believe upon him and trust him, God does a work in your life of new birth and you become the child of God. While you pray this morning, we give you that invitation. And now let us prepare for the benediction. Father, oh God, thank you that through Jesus Christ, thou art our Father, and we are thy children. Thank you that we are just as safe as our Father is great. Oh God, grant that those in our fellowship here this morning who have never come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ might this day understand that in his death upon the cross he paid the full price of sin forever. And may they now pray the prayer of faith, Lord Jesus, I trust you. And instantly, for Christ's sake, are saved. In Jesus' name, amen.